We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were noting 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. It had to do with the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that, of course, alerts us to the fact that there's an end game to what we do here in time. When you die physically, which is a good chance everyone in this room will do that, that rapture is imminent. There's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. The doctrine on that is the imminency of the rapture. It's imminent. It means it could have happened at any time, which means today, or it could be 1,000 years from now, or somewhere in between, or even more than 1,000. It's not our job, therefore, to decide when it may be evident. There's nothing you can reference to give you any guidance on that. I believe that there is a mental attitude that has to be acquired with regard to the rapture, that you live your life as if it would occur today. And then, on the other hand, you would live your life as if it would not occur in your lifetime. So you have to orient and adjust to the fact that you are here one day at a time. And with that philosophy and with that actual doctrine in your soul, you're able to focus your attention and your thought processes on what you are supposed to do before the Lord today. And 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 is where Paul is talking about the denouement to his physical life. He realizes that he is about to die. It's shortly in the future. He knows that Nero is most likely going to execute him, which he does. I would say to you, and some research has been done on this, believe it or not, that when you are decapitated, that is the most of all of the systems of capital punishment. That is the one that is most gracious. There are lots of ways you can just punish a person when capital punishment is in view. You can shoot them with guns, firing squad. You can electrocute them. Some of the states in the nation used to electrocute capital criminals. And, of course, that is brutal. And now they inject them with some kind of fluids that take them out. And people get upset because maybe they're going to hang on a little longer than they should, when the most gracious form of capital punishment is a decapitation. And so that was the way they executed criminals in the Roman Empire, if they were a Roman citizen. If you're not a Roman citizen, it was crucifixion. And so when Paul goes to Rome, and he is in Rome, Paul is going to be executed by decapitation because he was a Roman citizen. Research has been done. The question arises, how long after your head's been cut off can you still think? And some of you are shocked. They've done research on this. Yes, they have. People were interested about this. And in France, for example, they were really good at it. And so that they would... what they would like to do, the scientist will say, would take a person whose head fell in the basket and hold their hair up and look them right in the eye to see if they had any expression on their face. And there was this one woman who had gone foul of the law in some way, and they chopped her head off, guillotine, and held her head up, and she glared at the guy. So they checked their watch and decided... Said about looks like about 33 seconds, Fred. So, nevertheless, that's what happened to Paul. And so that's a very gracious way of getting rid of somebody who's committed a capital crime. We are not really sure what was the capital offense that Paul pulled off other than the fact he was Paul. And God was gracious to him. So resuming our study after that passage, Paul begins verse 7 with a perfect middle indicative of the verb agonizomai, used figuratively in persevering amid temptation and oppression. We see this concept also in 1 Timothy 6:12 and 2 Timothy 4:7, our passage. It came to mean to wrestle as in an award contest, straining every nerve to the utmost toward the goal. That's 1 Corinthians 9:25, where you have that illustration. Now, those of you who have participated in track and field know that everything is hell for leather once you enter into a contest. If you're doing a race, like a 100-yard dash, then it's all you've got the whole 10, 12 seconds. There are runs, which back in my day began with the 880, and so you have to pace yourself on that one, and even more so on the one-mile run. I had a good friend growing up down in Troy who was into track, and he decided he wanted to run the mile and became very good at that. And he got a scholarship to the University of Missouri for the track team there. This would be back in the 1960s. And he set the Missouri University record for the mile run. He was able to get right at the four-minute mark before he couldn't go any further, graduated or whatever. And so when you're in track and field, you know that you give all you've got unless you need to pace yourself. And when you pace yourself, you have to learn how to do the pacing so that you can, in the end, sprint and get to the finish line. Well, what Paul is doing is taking a track and field concept and saying the Christian way of life is like running a race. And in that race, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's a run, as it's called. And so you're in a run for the prize. And the prize has to do with escrow blessings. And he is saying here in this concept that he will award me on that day. That is the evaluation tribunal. And that's when you get the prize. And so we've been noting the prizes that you get. The prize has to do with the escrow blessings, the escrow awards, or the Nike awards. So Paul begins verse 7 with a perfect middle indicative of the verb agonizomai, and that means to struggle. Agony, we get the word agony from this word. And so when you are in training and then when you're in competition, there's a lot of pressure on the body to perform at peak efficiency. And so you drive yourself past the point of pain. That's the idea. You've got to get to the point where pain does not bother you, and you run through that. And so the pain concept has to do with the exigencies that occur in the course of the run. And you're going to be delayed at some time. Say there's a mud puddle. There's a slick spot on the track. Whatever it is, you've got to press forward. You cannot in any way flag. You can't fall back. You've got to keep moving forward. And that's what the illustration is that Paul gives us here. So Paul has taken the obligation to, quote, preserve and guard the doctrines of the word. That's what he has to deal with. And there's always opposition to those who try and preserve and highlight and teach and retain the word of God. The dark side doesn't like that and doesn't want it to gain any traction with anybody. And so they're always on the alert to dissuade anybody of doing that. So his encouragement to Timothy at the time of he wrote 2 Timothy, that would be AD 67, was probably influenced by the writings of Greek historians such as Polybius, who lived from 200 to 118 B.C. Now, Polybius's original purpose was to document the military history of Rome conquering the world between the years 220 and 168. And so Polybius's research led him to begin with Hannibal's Spanish campaign against Rome, which was victorious in numerous battles, until he was defeated by Roman general Scipio Africanus in the Battle of Zama in 202 B.C. In the history of Rome, Polybius writes this, All historians have insisted that the soundest education and training for political activity is the study of history, and that the surest and indeed the only way to learn how to bear bravely the vicissitudes of fortune is to recall the disasters of others. I think Polybius is current presently in our political arena. The vicissitudes of fortune is to recall the disasters of others. There's only a few things that you can do and think or get occupied with in this life. There's nothing new under the sun. People try the same warmed over things over and over. They either work or they don't, because they're either legitimate or they're not. And for the believer, his soundest education and training is the study of his own personal history of character traits, decision making, and actions, and how these have improved over time or not. Self-analysis. Going back over decisions that are made, that you have made, and then objectively discerning whether it turned out properly or not. Did it honor God or not? Was it a success or a failure? Was it a good idea or a bad idea? How do I improve my decision-making process? Decision-making is based on thought. If you can't think clearly, your decisions are flawed generally. Therefore, if you're making good decisions, it's because you have good information in your thought process that you can call upon and execute in your life. You can make really bad decisions, but learn from those. And that's how God trains us in many ways. In other words, you make decisions every day, things that are absolutely routine, but things that actually have impact on your life, either positively or negatively. So when you make a bad decision and it doesn't turn out well, that is a good thing. God allows this. It's a training process so you can learn what a bad decision is and what the ramifications of them are. The battle is actually against self. Whether the situation confronted has its source from others or strictly from personal decision making, its resolution remains in the soul of the believer. You're responsible for your own decisions. Now, Paul is taking claim to his own encounters in the spiritual warfare and has learned through doctrine how to win these battles. There's nothing wrong with losing a battle. I say that in this sense. You don't want to lose battles, but you are. And you may as well look at the losses positively. If you make a poor decision or a poor choice, and you thought it was the right thing to do at the time, and it didn't play out that way, then the upside is to learn from that. And so the poor choices can be an advantage if you learn from them. And therefore, over time, you accumulate in your soul an inventory that you can reference on how things played out in the past, therefore inspiring a better decision in the future. Now, the intensive perfect tense of agonizomai denotes a completed action with emphasis on existing results. So it's a completed action, existing results. Now, this is the last chapter of the last epistle Paul wrote. He is looking back on his spiritual life and declaring his realization that he is on the verge of dying grace. Now, his personal analysis views his decision-making and actions have advanced him to the rarefied level of occupation with Christ. The middle voice is deponent, thus active in meaning. He looks back on his life and can say without hesitation that he has no regrets. If you can pull a personal analysis and you say at the end of the line or where you are presently that you have no regrets, then you're saying that you progressed nicely in the process. In the scrum of the angelic conflict, you made poor choices. You made mistakes. You pulled the wrong volitional trigger at the wrong time. All of these things are in everybody's life, but we learn from those. We do not go back and rehash poor decisions in the past. What's done is done. You cannot change history, but you can learn from history. And therefore, you can improve as you move forward with regard to your relationship to the Word of God. I tried this. It didn't work. I learned from doctrine later. That was a bad choice. I don't want to do that again. And so the indicative mood qualifies the conclusion as a statement of fact. You can learn from this. So he asserts that he has fought a good fight. You know, if you're in a fight, you're going to take some licks in the process. You're up against a high intellectual opposing force, fallen angels. They outthink you every time. They have a strategy. They have tactics. They've been in this contest for a good long while. They know what works. They know what doesn't work. You're new to the game. The only way that a believer can prepare his soul to fight that invisible war is to get divine thought in the soul and depend on that to overwhelm the erroneous concepts of the dark side. They are good at what they do. They've been doing this since the fall in Eden. They are professionals. They have been through the contest. They have seen what works and what doesn't. Angels have eternal life. None of these guys are going to die, and those assigned by Lucifer to this planet to do his bidding are professionals. Anybody on the Homo sapiens side that thinks they can outfox those dudes, you are being naive. The only way we can compete and do so consistently and win the battle is to use the power of the Word of God, not human viewpoint. Paul asserts that he has fought a good fight. And the word good here is kalos in Greek. It does not convey the highest level of spiritual advance that Paul attained. It refers to the end result of taking the high ground of spiritual maturity. Paul had made it to the high ground. He had finished the course, as he puts it. He had finished the race, you see. And that race required him. Know this, when you're in a race, when you're in a run, then that's your life. You have to pace yourself. And the pacing means this. Make good decisions from a position of strength. Don't go off, as my dad used to say to me, don't go off half-cocked. If you're in a gun battle, it's not good to be half-cocked. You do understand that some guns you have to cock twice. And you can half-cock one, and you're not going to shoot anybody. Okay, well. Anyhow, my dad explained to me what being half-cocked was. Sometimes you can throw out an example, and it just hits the splat. That's too 20th century, I guess. The process of getting there involved taking on the battles imposed by the angelic conflict and learning to overcome them with doctrine. Overcome them with what? Doctrine. Divine viewpoint. Where do you get that? Boring Bible classes. Boring. Have you people never heard of no-dos? We should dispense this. Worked fine for me at the university. Last 3 days, you know, getting everything done that's last 10 weeks, you know, no-dos. The problem with me with no-dos is it wore off during the test. The word fight is best modified by the words honorable, distinguished, and virtuous, describing his thoughts, decisions, and actions associated with a clear conscience. Yeah, we make mistakes, but you can have a clear conscience. That's what rebound's for. So you rob the Chase Manhattan. Confess robbery, thievery, whatever you've done. It's in the history books. Maybe you had to go visit one of Gary's outfits. You know, Potosi seems to come to mind. I don't know. Is that where you would go? I know that I've been down there, and I walked into the wrong building. Walked into the wrong building. The guy said, what are you doing here? I said, well, I just came to visit. He said, you're not visiting anybody here. It was that max. They call it a max, don't they? Yeah, that's, you max out down there, don't you? Yeah. You got to know where you are in the angelic conflict. Paul confirms his contention that his earthly life is drawing to a close with the phrase, "I have finished or completed the course." You know when you're done. You know when they're getting ready to stick the fork in you. He's sitting in a Roman prison, and Nero is not a nice guy. And he's already got Paul in his crosshairs. And Paul knows, since he's a Roman citizen, he's going to have his head chopped off. But is he okay with that? This is the best way to go. Have I not proved that this morning? It's the best way to go. So if you ever commit a capital crime, say, "I want my head chopped off." Someone nodded their head like, "Yeah, I'm going to do that." That's exactly what I'm going to do. This is where Paul's illustration shifts to athletics. And in this case, a track race. The word course is the noun dramas, and it means a race. In the New Testament, used metaphorically meaning course, career, or one's life or ministry, 2 Timothy 4:7. So the race is Paul's spiritual life down to the present moment, with emphasis on dying grace. Yes, he had dying grace. In other words, he was good with dying. He had finished the race. See, God is going to take you home or allow you to go home when you have finished the race he assigned you in your personal life. That's what dying is all about for the Christian. The Christian is going to live his life to the point where God says you have finished your race. So people will say a guy that dies at 52, he was such a young man. He had died so soon. No, he died at the perfect time. He's with Lord, he's with Jesus and General Lee. How is this the wrong time? It's not the wrong time. For the believer, he exits this earth at the time that God decided he would exit. In eternity past. This is not news to God. He knew that Fred would die at 52. And that's good, because he's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You say, well, how about Rosie, his wife? And how about Maureen, the sister, and blah, 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 on down the family tree? Well, apparently they've been left behind because they're not done running their race. The race is Paul's spiritual life down to the present moment with emphasis on dying grace. With that, he concludes the thought with a proclamation that he has guarded the doctrines of the word in his soul. In other words, in the New American Standard, it says he has kept the faith. Kept the faith. And when he gets up to Rome and he's incarcerated and he knows that Nero is sitting on his throne and he's a bad guy and doesn't like him, and Lucifer's running that show, you see. He's in the soul of Nero, and Nero is going to make a choice. I'm going to execute that man. He's causing too much trouble. Well, yeah, he caused a lot of trouble for those who didn't want to hear it. And what Paul started, as well as his associates, what they started, do I have to reach down here and get it? Do I have to go down below and pull it out for you to see yet again? Books, 13 of them by Paul and then his associates. It has extended from the time Paul lost his head in 68 A.D. all the way to our present hour. Tell me Paul didn't have a full life. Tell me Paul didn't have impact on the world and on the souls of people and all those who wrote with him, all those who took that message and carried it forward, all those who got into the contest of the angelic conflict and persevered. He kept the faith. The verb guarded is the perfect active indicative of tereo, figuratively meaning to keep in safety, to preserve, to maintain, to fulfill the duty. All that means that he guarded the faith, protected it. Paul has a biblically documented track record, including confrontations with the Jewish hierarchy. Roman authorities were confrontations with proponents of heretical religions. It is in verse 8 that Paul looks to the future in heaven when he expects to be presented with the escrow blessings of the crown of righteousness. Now, Paul indicates that such an honor is reserved for me. Because of his self-analysis in verse 7, he knows from divine revelation that he will receive this accolade for fulfilling his duty before the Lord. Now, that's the motivation there. Have I fulfilled my duty before the Lord? Have you focused on that part, that your duty is before the Lord? And the only way you can fulfill His duty imposed and laid on you is to know what the duty is. And that is Bible study. And it can be very boring. People say, why? You're not all that boring. There are 2.5 million people in the greater St. Louis area, and I count the heads in here right now, and I'm telling you that 2,000 are bored. I'm not talking about y'all. I assume that you're bored to a certain point, of course, but not totally bored, so you're here. How about the masses? Are they interested in serious Bible study? No, it would be boring for them. Paul indicates that such an honor is reserved for me because of his self-analysis in verse 7. He knows from divine revelation that he will receive this accolade for the fulfilling his duty before the Lord. We've already noted that the word crown is the Greek noun stephanos, the presentation of a decoration in the service of teaching, writing, and executing the principles of divine integrity. Integrity is really a wonderful word, but few have it. Integrity for God is a combination of His righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His omniscience. It means He knows all things. He ensures all things with justice. The policy of ensuring all things by justice is grace. And omniscience ensures us that He knows all of the facts and He hadn't forgotten anything. So that He is absolutely right and just whenever He does something. He is the God of the universe. He is the one that allowed us to be here. He is the one that we are to follow and we are to uplift at all times in our souls. We are soldiers for Christ. Everything we do has been provided by Him through the grace pipeline. Do you enjoy your work? That's the grace pipeline. Do you enjoy getting paid for working? Grace pipeline. Do you enjoy the system that allows you to have this? Grace pipeline. Capitalism. That is the economic system that allows the greatest prosperity for all people in a given country. And those who try it and those who do it properly, everyone is prospered. Even those who don't want to be prospered. Because they have the opportunity any moment they can change their mind and say, I am going to actually get involved in this system that seems to be blessing a lot of other people. So I'm going to opt out of my progressive ideology and just try this out. The word righteousness, as you know, is dikaiosune. This word is translated righteousness when describing one of the attributes of divine essence. And when describing the attributes of a believer that has spent his Christian life growing in grace and consistently applying the imperative moods of Scripture, that person is considered an advocate of divine righteousness. So we get to play in that ballpark. We can be righteous when we think righteous thoughts and make righteous choices. That comes from the Word of God in the soul. You're going to learn how to make decisions in the devil's world anyhow. You're going to be led by someone somewhere to say, hey, buddy, this is a good idea here. Why don't you do that? And you have no defense department in your soul to say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. Because you have no inventory to say no. It sounds really nice. And so you say, okay. And then you've got your tail in a crack. And you have to get out. Where do you go to get out? It's human viewpoint. You got to have somebody else's human viewpoint to get out. When what the boring pastor is telling you is there is a system of thought, an inventory of ideas that will guide you in your personal life to make good choices from a position of strength. And if you will do that consistently over time and get in the bubble and stay there as much as you can, God will show you, direct you, and He will prosper you. And prospering has nothing to do with money. It has to do with a copacetic spiritual life. When describing the attributes of a believer that has spent his Christian life growing in grace and consistently applying the imperative moods of Scripture, that person is considered an advocate of divine righteousness. He reveals that the presentation of this crown will occur at the evaluation tribunal of Christ by the term on that day. That could be today. Wouldn't that be fun? Gone. Gone. Who would be left? A muse. Chuck Schumer. Other such ilk. Maybe it could be that person in your family that always shows up at a family reunion. And they go to the family reunion and they're the only one there. No one to pester. He goes on to indicate that others will receive the same honor who have loved his appearance. That's the issue there. Loved his appearance. Now I want to go back. Allow me to flip. I, Paul, have fought the honorable fight. I have completed my course. I have preserved and guarded the doctrines of the Word in my soul. In the eternal future, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearance. We'll analyze that concept as we resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying Your Word today. We are alerted by Paul that there is a contest and we're in it. There are rules of the game. There are rules for the dark side, rules for the light. If we acquire, maintain, and apply those that You teach us from Your immutable Word, then we have victories in the contest. And it will carry us forward with Your divine grace and blessings. And therefore, we, with Paul, can say that on that day, we will receive the crown of righteousness. Motivate and encourage us by these truths as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.